From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroths, and they served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines, and threw them into a confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah, and pursued the Philistines, and struck them as far as Beth Kar. Then Samuel took a stone, and set it up between Mizpah and Shen, and called its name Ebenezer. And he said, "Till now the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued, and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron to Gath. And Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. There was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah. And he judged Israel in all these places. Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there. And there also he judged Israel. And he built there an altar to the Lord. Let's pray together. Well, Father, as we come into your presence now, having read your word, the very word of God himself, Lord, we pray that you would open up this word to us, that we may know you, and that we might be drawn into your presence and know your character, know your attributes, know that you are infinite, that you are good, and that you are God. And as we come, Lord, we come with fear and trembling, with hearts humbled, and with hearts bowed down, because we, O Lord, want to hear from you, our God. Speak to us today, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure that many of you, when you've come to the end of the Bible, reading the book of Revelation, you're filled with joy and ecstatic elation as you read the vision that John had there of God himself and of the new heavens and the new earth. You can just picture it slightly in your mind's eye, of the wonder that the whole world would be renewed, and in this renewed world, there would be us who are resurrected in Christ Jesus and through faith in him alone. Not only will we be resurrected to life, but it seems that all the universe, as far as the curse is found, the universe will be resurrected. Everything green and good will be there forever. But not only so, all pain and suffering and turmoil, every strife will be taken away from that moment on forevermore. And it tells us that God himself would wipe away the tears from our eyes. But that's not the best part about it. The best part about it is that God himself will be in our midst. That we would see God, that we would walk with God forever, and that there will be no more sin to prevent us, no more sin to hinder us, and no more sin to distract us from the beauty and majesty of God himself. Now, when you see a picture like that in the book of Revelation, we are filled with awe and wonder as we look at this picture, and we are filled with longing, saying, Lord, I would rather be there now than here, because it is so much more wonderful to be with you than to be here on this earth. We look around us and we see all the suffering and the pain that the world is going through. We open the newspapers, we put the television on, and we just seem to see wars and difficulty and strife and poverty and all kinds of afflictions that afflict many of us as well. So the question we ask ourselves sometimes is, Lord, we have such great hope in our future expectation with you forever, but we also want to see some of that expectation realized in our own times. So the question would be, what would it look like if some of heaven touched earth? If some of that heavenly reality which we strive for and which we hope towards becomes real in our own time? This is what this chapter of 1 Samuel chapter 7 touches on. It touches on the renewal of Israel and what it looks like when God intervenes in history in such a special way that he touches the hearts of his people so as to bring about a renewal, a time of refreshing, a time of revival. How did we get here to this chapter 7? For those of you that have been following us so far, I hope you remember the story. Up to this point, we've remembered that the people of Israel, after Moses, have been led into the promised land, Canaan, a promise that God had given to his ancient peoples all the way back to Abraham. And then God had fulfilled this promise in the man of Joshua and Caleb. They led the people of Israel into the promised land. And as a result, they were there. But they were afflicted by many of their enemies around them in the land of Canaan. We read about that in the book of Judges. We read also that they didn't have sufficient spiritual leadership during that time. And they needed a spiritual leader to lead them where they were, from where they were to where God wanted them. Not only to inherit the land, but to inherit all the promises that God had given to Abraham, their father. And so we come to the book of Samuel with expectation. This expectation of God will do something amongst his people now in a very special way. And indeed God does. We read in the first few chapters of Hannah, this woman who's barren, whom the Lord opens her womb so that she can finally deliver a son. And this son she dedicates to the Lord. And he will be a servant to the Lord all the days of his life. He is the man, Samuel, who will be the judge over Israel. We read about his work in the first four chapters of the book. And then suddenly we turned in chapters 4 to 7 to something that happened in the land of Israel. That is, they went into battle without the Lord's blessing and without the Lord's presence. And as a result, they lost the battle. Some of their priests were killed and they lost the Ark of the Covenant. And then we saw that God is the one who is able to defend his own honor, even in the foreign nations of the Philistines. And then the Ark of the Covenant was finally restored after these many years of many months of being amongst the Philistines. But now we come to this passage where we see that the Ark of the Covenant is back with Israel, but it is 20 more years before this renewal of Israel takes place. We see that it's 20 years from chapter 7, verse 2. From that day, the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim. A long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. So if you're paying attention, this is going to be the main point of the message. So take a note of this. The question is, where does revival and renewal come from? And the answer is, the people of Israel here did not experience and enjoy renewal because of the presence of sacred things like the ark or because of sacred people like Samuel. But they experienced this renewal through faith and through repentance. This is very, very important for us to understand because here in verse 2, we've already seen that the Ark of the Covenant came back to the land of Israel. So you would think that there would be this immediate outbreak of renewal amongst the people of Israel, this immediate hunger to serve the Lord and Him only. But that's not what you see. You see another 20 years passing before such renewal takes place. And all that time, Samuel is still ministering before the Lord and still ministering to the people of Israel. So it's not because of sacred things like the ark, not because of sacred people like Samuel, that God brings about this renewal. But in God's sovereign mercy, He brings about this renewal, and the means He uses is this repentance of the people. Now, this chapter is essentially about what we call covenant renewal. Covenant renewal. It's an aspect of the life of Israel that's so important to them from Genesis all the way to Deuteronomy and then throughout their history as well. But it's something that Christians don't very often speak about when we understand the Old Testament. It's described for us most clearly in Deuteronomy chapter 29. But there are several other places like Deuteronomy chapter 10 and Deuteronomy chapter 11 that also describe it. So what is this covenant renewal? Well, covenant renewal is when at key moments in history, the people of Israel recognize that they have made this covenant with God and that God had made this covenant with them, and they want to renew this covenant because the next generation is amongst them. So we see, for instance, that God made all His promises of covenant to Abraham. And then after Abraham, He made all His promises of covenant to Isaac. And then after Isaac, He made all His promises of covenant to Jacob. And so He continued to repeat the terms of the covenant and also the promises of the covenant to each successive generation. And the responsibility of the people of Israel was that with each successive generation, they would make this covenant renewal and say, we are still committed to this covenant which the Lord has entered into with us, as they do in Deuteronomy chapter 29. This covenant renewal doesn't mean that they introduce anything new, specifically into their worship or life or devotion. Rather, it's returning to the terms of the covenant, to turn to God Himself, the God who has made this covenant with them, to turn with renewed devotion to this God, and to turn away from all sins that they have gathered up over these many years in their own hearts and their own lives. This is what we see in this chapter. We see renewal, and we see covenant renewal. So how does all of this play out in chapter 7? Well, there are three particular things about this renewal that we learn in this chapter, and they all have to do with God's mercy. So the first thing that we can see in this chapter about God's mercy is the preparation for God's mercy, which we find in chapter 7, verse 2 to 6. We see here that Samuel calls Israel to covenant renewal in this passage. You see, after these 20 years, the ark is in Israel, Samuel is in Israel, the sacred things and the sacred people are in Israel, but still there is no renewal. And so we see at the end of verse 2, there is this hankering after the Lord. There's this desire for the Lord, as we see at the end of verse 2. It says that all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. They recognized that although there was a prophet in Israel, although there was an ark in Israel, they were missing out on the very presence and blessing of the Lord. And so Samuel calls to all the house of Israel in verse 3. If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from amongst you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve Him only, and He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Now, in this passage, Samuel calls him to three very specific things in this covenant renewal process. He says, firstly, that they have to turn to the Lord. It says there in verse 3, return to the Lord with all your heart. Now, this is the kind of language which you also find in Deuteronomy chapter 6, where it tells us that we must, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and we must love the Lord our God with all our mind, with all our heart, with all our soul. This is what he calls him to. He calls him to a renewal of this love towards the Lord with all their heart. You see, some people say that, well, the Old Testament is, it's just a religion of external things. And the New Testament, really, Jesus goes much deeper there and he goes to the heart. Not true. In the Old Testament, the requirement of the people of Israel was to love the Lord their God with their heart. And it's the same requirement for us today. When Jesus quotes the great commandment, he quotes from Deuteronomy to tell us that we must love the Lord our God with all our heart. So the first thing that Samuel calls the people of Israel to is he tells them, you must turn to the Lord. You must return to God, to Yahweh. You must return to the one who has revealed himself to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Moses, the one who has made these covenant promises. Return to him and to him alone with your whole heart. This is what he calls them to. But turning to the Lord also has another implication which Samuel draws out for them, and that is turning away from idols. We've already seen in the previous chapters that idols are lamentable and idols are laughable. These idols cannot produce anything which they promise. These idols are made out of stone, are made out of gold, maybe today are made out of very technological things, but they don't do anything they promise. The only one who can deliver the people of Israel from their enemies is God alone. So Samuel calls him, turn to the Lord and turn away from your idols. Put them aside forever. He says in verse 3, put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth. Now this is something that's repeated throughout these covenant renewals. We see the same thing happening to Jacob in Genesis chapter 35, verse 2 to 4, or to Joshua, where he calls the people of Israel in Joshua chapter 24, verse 14 to 15. Put away these idols and serve the Lord only. You see, Samuel is merely calling them back to live a life in light of the reality of the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. And so he says to the people of Israel, turn to the Lord and turn away from idols. But then thirdly, what consists of this covenant renewal is that they must worship the Lord and serve him. Take a look at verse 3. It says, direct your hearts to the Lord and serve him only. This is the point. When you turn to the Lord and you turn away from idols, it has a purpose. It has a goal. That goal is to glorify God, to listen to his commandments, to be obedient to his word. This is what it means to worship the Lord. And the people of Israel are called to return to their worship of the Lord. Now, if you think about this kind of repentance which they're called towards, because this is a repentance, they're called to turn away from something and to turn to something else. Turn away from your idols and turn to the Lord and worship and serve him only. The reality of this repentance is that this was a tangible repentance. What I mean by this is oftentimes when you and I think about repentance, we think about shooting up a short prayer to the Lord and asking for forgiveness. Well, that's not entirely what repentance is about. Repentance is saying, I'm putting away everything that has to do with that sin, and I'm turning to the Lord. If that means putting those things in the bin, if it means burning those things, if it means moving away from those things, I'm going to do everything within my power to be as far away from those things as possible. This is what happens when when Josiah does his reform in the book of Kings. We read that he went all throughout Israel and he burnt down and he cut down the Asherah poles all throughout Israel. Now you must think that they spent so much time and effort and money in constructing these idols on these high places. Some of them might have been designed out of gold and silver and stone and precious metals from all over the ancient Near Eastern world. And Josiah, when he reads the book of the law, he recognizes the worship of the Lord is more important than any gold, than any silver, than any benefits that these gods are supposedly to have. So he cuts them all down. We see the same thing happening in the book of Acts. When Paul preaches the gospel to the Ephesians, we see them turning to the Lord in such great zeal that they decide they want nothing to do with their former way of life. And they were specifically entrenched in magic. And so they took everything that they had about magic. They took the books of witchcraft. They took the practices of witchcraft. And they went to the middle of the town and they burnt it all. It tells us some of the amount that was in those books. You see, they could have said, well, let me rather sell that again and gain some money from these things. But no, they said, we want nothing to do with this. And we want no one else to have anything to do with this wickedness. The Lord has saved us, so we want to put these things away forever. That's what real repentance is about. Real repentance isn't just about saying sorry, confessing your sins. Real repentance is about putting those things away forever. That's what they're called to. But it wasn't just a tangible repentance. It was also a difficult repentance. Think about this. The people of Israel had been serving God alongside these other gods for so long. And they had been entrenched with this idea that actually these other gods have additional benefits to the God of Israel. These other gods might be the fertility gods or the gods of the harvest. So the promise that these gods offer is that if you worship these gods with sacrifices, then surely they would give you a good harvest. Now, in an agrarian society, that is so important. If they don't have a good harvest, then they can't eat. So this is a costly thing for them. These other gods might call out to them and say, well, the priests at least of these gods would say to them, if you throw away these gods, you will not eat anything. It was a difficult repentance. But God was the only one in the ancient world who demanded exclusive worship. He was the one who said, you cannot worship me and idols. And so this is what Samuel calls him to: tangible repentance and difficult repentance. But look at the promise that Samuel gives them in verse 3 as well. He says, as a result of you trusting in the Lord, serving the Lord, and putting away these false idols, this is what's going to happen in your land. He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. A remarkable promise. This is their great enemy oppressing them over and over again. They constantly have to be aware. Their soldiers constantly have to be ready for war because the Philistines might strike at any moment. But the promise is, if you turn to the Lord, he will be your helper. He will be your guide. He will be your protector. And so what seems to be one of the most remarkable verses in the whole Bible, it tells us there, so the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. That's a remarkable thing if you think about how difficult this repentance was and how tangible this repentance was. It was a costly repentance for them, and yet they turned away from these things. So you have to ask yourself, how did this take place? How is it that after serving these false gods for so long, they turned away from them? They destroyed them? Well, the answer is that the cause of this renewal is the softening of the hearts of the people of Israel so that they are enabled to turn to the Lord. They have soft hearts towards the Lord, responsive hearts towards the Lord. And you might ask yourself, how does it happen? How does it happen that people gain responsive hearts to the Lord? Is it something that we can do if we say the right words? Is it something that we can do if we appoint the right person to speak to us? Is it something that we can do ourselves? And the answer is no. Ultimately, God was the one who moved in power to bring about this renewal. It's a great, great mystery to us that God does such a thing. The promise of it is already described for us in Jeremiah chapter 31, where God does spiritual surgery on us by taking out the heart of stone and putting in a heart of flesh, a heart responsive to him, a heart alert to him. Jesus describes this in John chapter 3 as well, where he says, the Spirit goes where he wants to go. God is able to renew whomever he would renew. You see, the truth is, Samuel had been ministering before the Lord and before the people of Israel these 20 years. He had probably been giving the same messages over and over and over again. And the people go home and they serve God and they serve the Baals and the Ashtaroths. And Samuel must have been so discouraged. He must have thought to himself, what am I doing wrong? These people aren't listening to me. Even the Ark of the Covenant is back and they still don't listen. And then, suddenly, God's renewing mercy steps in. And God renews the people's hearts so that they are soft towards him. Now, you might say that, well, if God is the one who is going to do it, then we might as well sit back and do absolutely nothing. But this is not what we see in this passage either. We see that the occasion for this renewal was Samuel's constant call to the people of Israel that they must be right with God, that they must be renewed in their covenant before God. And you see, the blessing follows from that. The blessing follows from this repentance, that after this repentance, the presence of the Lord is with them, the help of the Lord is with them, and the help of the Lord is with them specifically during their time of difficulty. So how do we see this renewal take place? After we hear these wonderful words that the people of Israel turned to serve the Lord only in verse 4, we see that Samuel then gathers all the people together. He wants not only to make the people repent, but he wants this to be a public celebration of turning to the Lord, a public renewal of their covenant with the Lord. So he brings all the people of Israel to Mizpah in this one setting, and he has this single purpose for this meeting, that he would pray for them. Take a look at verse 5. Samuel said, gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. And so all the people drew near, they came to Mizpah, and what happened next is Samuel took the initiative, and he first drew some water, poured it out before the Lord. Next, the people of Israel fasted from food that day. Third, the people confessed that they had sinned against the Lord. And last, Samuel judged Israel at Mizpah, according to verse 6. Now, it's very important that each of these things take place. The first, that they drew water and they poured it out before the Lord, it's uncertain to us exactly what this meant. Why did they pour water out before the Lord? Was it part of their fasting? Was it a sacrifice before the Lord? Was it a sign of cleansing that they would receive from the Lord? We're not quite sure. It might be a combination of some of these things. We know that water was often scarce in that time, so to pour out water before the Lord was certainly a sign of sacrifice and maybe part of the fasting that they were doing. They were fasting from food that day, which meant that they were recognizing what they are doing today is far more important than breakfast, lunch, and supper. Even if their favorite aunt was visiting to make them that special meal, they said, rather than having that meal, we are putting that aside for today, and we are focusing on this most central thing, to repent, to turn to the Lord once again. And so that's exactly what they did. When they cry out to the Lord in verse 6, we have sinned against the Lord. Friends, that's where true Christianity begins. That's where true faith begins. Coming to the Lord and saying, I have sinned against the Lord. People today say we shouldn't talk about sin. They say we shouldn't talk about repentance. We should just talk about the grace of God. But that's impossible, because if we don't talk about sin, we cannot speak of the grace of God. It's only here where we recognize our sin before the Lord, where we admit to the Lord that what we have done displeases him greatly because of his great holiness. It's only here when we can turn away from our sin and turn to the Lord. So if we look at our own times, many have said that we live in a time of spiritual drought. So few people are coming into the church. So few people are being renewed. So few conversions do we see. So few people go through the waters of baptism. So few people, it seems, that are renewed in their hearts and turning away from their sin and life of sin, their life of bondage and addiction, and turning to the Lord God through Christ Jesus alone. So if we ask ourselves, how can we see these days renewed? The answer in this passage is that it starts with the repentance of our sin. Repentance, which is tangible. Repentance, which is difficult. Repentance, which is life-transforming. Repentance, which is renewed in our commitment to God and Christ. Now, you might know that there are areas in your life where you might not be following the word of the Lord exactly. You might have made some compromises in recent times and thought that these compromises are small. And you can excuse them because there are people out there that are certainly far worse. And you're just using these compromises as a temporary thing. It's not going to be there forever. Friends, this passage calls us to repentance. This passage calls us to turn away from those things that displeases the Lord, all that he calls sin, those things that alienate us from God, those things where we know we are not enjoying the presence of God in the presence of this sin. What this passage calls us to is a choice. Leave your life of sin or follow your life of sin. But the reality is, if you say, I'm just going to indulge this one sin, I'm just going to take this one thing that I have treasured all my life, which although it alienates me from God, is precious to me, I cannot let it go, that is like a great rock that is put on you as you attempt to walk across the ocean. You will sink with it all the way to hell. This very sin will be your downfall. What this passage calls us to is real repentance, turning away from sin and turning to the Lord. The next two points, which are much more brief, is the experience of God's mercy, which we see here in this passage. The experience of God's mercy. We find this in chapter 7, verse 7 to 10. Year after the people of Israel had made this beautiful and wonderful commitment to the Lord. They had turned away from their sin and they had promised to follow the Lord and his statutes forever. We hear that there is a great test that is placed upon them. The Philistines hear that the people of Israel have gathered at Mizpah. And so the Philistines think, oh, they're up to something. They're probably trying to organize a military coup against us. They probably are trying to revolt against us. So they decide, well, we're going to snuff this military coup out. We're going to destroy them before they destroy us. And so they organize their troops to go and hit the people of Israel in this place of Mizpah. And the result was that the people of Israel were afraid. Now the question that faces the people of Israel at this point is, will they trust the Lord in this situation where all of them are gathered in one place and possibly could be annihilated forever? If the Philistines come against them and destroy them, will they trust the Lord in this dire situation? Will they turn back to their idols? And we see the answer. This renewal was real. Rather than turning back to their gods, rather than running away, they turn to Samuel, the man of God, and they say, continue to pray for us that God would save us. This is absolutely remarkable. So long Israel has been in darkness and they've been depending on themselves, their own strength, their own intuitions, their own military power. But now they realize that their greatest weapon in this situation is trust in God, and that exhibited through prayer. Samuel makes a sacrifice of a lamb. He cries out to the Lord in prayer in verse 9. And so we see that the Lord thundered with a mighty sound against the Philistines, and they were defeated. All of them were defeated. Now, there are some liberal scholars who look at this and they say, oh, what really happened here is Samuel was this tremendously charismatic leader, and through his brilliant leadership skills, he was able to organize the people of Israel so they could go fight the Philistines and defeat them. But this is exactly the opposite of the meaning of this passage. The people of Israel had no new military inventions. They had no new military strategies. They admitted that they were powerless in this situation. But the powerlessness of the people of Israel is exactly the same powerlessness which Hannah felt at the beginning of this book. Hannah could no more make herself bear a child than the people of Israel could make themselves win this victory. And so both Hannah and the people of Israel did what you can only do when you realize that your resources are up. They turned to the Lord. Now, this is an amazing contrast to chapter 5, where we saw the people of Israel also going into battle. There we saw them defeated, and so they decide to invent a new way to beat the people of the Philistines. They bring the Ark of the Covenant into battle. They decide to take their own initiative and design a new way to win the battle, but they are totally defeated. They refuse to be reconciled to the Lord, and they expect favors from the Lord even amidst their own sin. But what a contrast to this chapter. Here they recognize, Lord, we cannot do it. Lord, without your help, we will be defeated. So they turn to the Lord in prayer, and the Lord hears their prayer, and he brings the victory to them. I think one of the great applications from this section for us is that we need prayer in times of difficulty. And oftentimes, part of the reason why we experience difficulty in our lives is that we recognize that we can't actually fix the problems that are in front of us. Because if we can fix the problems in front of us, we'll just fix them ourselves and we won't depend upon God. But oftentimes, these difficulties, these problems that we are experiencing in our lives are there for this very reason, that we will lean on everlasting arms. This is something Hannah understood so well. Her impossible circumstances are no match for her God. One Christian said it like this: it is impossible for that man to despair who remembers that his helper is omnipotent. It is impossible for that man to despair who remember that his helper is omnipotent. You might think that some of your circumstances are impossible to solve, that you cannot see a way through, that there is no way that you can survive this hurricane, this wave. But remember, friends, God is our helper. God is on our side through Christ, and God is omnipotent. And therefore, when we turn to him in prayer through Christ Jesus, he will answer our prayers and he will deliver us. The last thing we learn about God's mercy in this passage is the memory of God's mercy. We read about it in verses 11 to 14. After this great battle had been won, we see what Samuel does. In verse 11, and the men went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Beth-kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer. And he said, till now the Lord has helped us. You see, when Samuel sets up this stone after this great victory, he's not just thinking about this victory that they had right now. Samuel must have had the redemptive memory to actually think back on all the times that the Lord has delivered his people out of the hands of his enemies. Think back to the patriarchs. Think back to the time of the Exodus with the Pharaoh in Egypt. Think back of all the times that the Lord delivered them out of the hands of their enemies in the book of Joshua or Judges, or now even in the book of Samuel. The Lord has been faithful to them over and over and over again. But the reality is Israel didn't always win. Just a few chapters ago, we saw Israel losing terribly. 30,000 men they lost in battle in a single day. So how could Samuel raise this Ebenezer and say, so far the Lord has helped us, if in many occasions the Lord seems to have not helped them? Well, one author explains it so well. He says this: all that Samuel has considered well, even amidst the desolation of Shiloh, the Lord was helping them. He was helping them to know themselves, helping them to know their sins, and helping them to know the bitter fruit and woeful punishment of sin. The link, the long chain denoted by Samuel's hereunto, were not all of one kind. Some were in the form of mercies. Many were in the form of chastening. End quote. You see, what this teaches us is when Samuel raises the stone of Ebenezer to the Lord's faithfulness towards them, it's a recognition that the Lord's faithfulness towards his people means first and foremost the Lord's faithfulness to himself and his own promises. It means that the Lord will act on his promises and on his covenant just as he had said to the people of Israel, which means that if you follow after all my statutes and keep them, I will surely bless you and establish you and multiply you in the land. But if you turn away from them, if you turn to the other gods, I will surely expel you out of the land. Punishment for sin is part of the Lord's mercy towards us. When Samuel raises this Ebenezer, he does it in full awareness that the Lord has chastened them many times for their sin, and that too is part of the Lord's help. You see, God cannot do anything better for us when we are in sin than actually recognize the woeful state of our sinfulness by seeing the darkness of it, bringing punishment on us, so that he might show his own character to us, so that he might show his full reality and holiness to us, so that he might ultimately show his mercy, his love, his salvation to us. And this is what happens in this chapter, a beautiful chapter where the people of Israel return to the Lord. They turn away from their own sin, and a monument is raised to recognize the Lord has helped us to this point. And the chapter ends exactly where it should end, in the last verse 17. In verse 15 first, that Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all these places. Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there, and there also he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord. You see, what true repentance leads to, what true repentance results in, is worship. And this is exactly where we're left at the end of this chapter, where we see God's great faithfulness in renewing his own people, their hearts, so that they turn to the Lord, and they turn away from their idols, and they trust in him. Their hearts are dedicated to him, to serve him. And as a result of that, they worship the Lord. Now, I think this stone of the Ebenezer is so important for us here this morning. It reminds us that we continually have to keep before ourselves the faithfulness of God that he has done towards us. Nowadays, we're told, don't live in the past. The past is old. There's nothing interesting in the past. What you need to do is you need to live in the present, in this single moment, this fraction of the moment right now. What is the latest news? What is the latest gadget? What is the latest toys? What is the latest car? What is the latest thing you need to know and understand? This is where you need to live. The Bible has a very different view on this. The Bible says it's a good thing to live in the past. If by living in the past you mean you remember the faithfulness of God in redemption, it means remembering the things that the Lord has done for us and for our salvation in Christ, by fulfilling all his promises in Christ, by sending his Holy Spirit to transform our hearts, and then ultimately in our own personal lives, how the Lord has remarkably, miraculously acted in such a way that those circumstances where we thought it was impossible that something good could come out of it, that the Lord has done it. That's why so many Christians today keep prayer journals where you write down all the prayers that you bring before the Lord so that in time you see the graciousness of God in answering many of these prayers. But let me close with this. This passage is an amazing reminder to us of Jesus Christ. You see, like Samuel, Jesus began his ministry in exactly the same way as Samuel. He called the people of Israel together and he said to them, "Repent and believe, the kingdom of God is at hand." You see, Samuel calls people of Israel together and say, "You must repent." Jesus comes and his first sermon is, "Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand." It is no different with us today. If we want to see renewal in our own time, we must be like Jesus and Samuel and preach repentance for sins. And the only reason that Jesus could preach this repentance so clearly and so boldly was that he would be the one who would bring forgiveness for sins through his atoning death on the cross. But not only is this the way we remember Jesus in this passage, we see here in this passage that Samuel was interceding for the people of Israel on their behalf. He was praying to God on behalf of the people of Israel. And the most wonderful thing about Jesus' present work is that we are told that Jesus is at the right hand of God, the place of authority, the place where he speaks to God, and he intercedes for his own people. Right now, he is praying for you. And right now, he is praying for me. This doesn't excuse us from praying. It invites us to prayer. Because Jesus is praying for us, we can participate in this heavenly prayer by joining in this prayer. So friends, if we want to experience this renewal described in this chapter for us and for our church, and experience God's grace and mercy like the people of Israel experienced here, it starts with repentance of our sins, and it starts with remembering Jesus. Let's pray. Our God, our prayer really is that you would open up the hearts of your people, that you would open up the hearts of every person sitting here, that they would be able to spiritually discern the glory of God, the holiness of God, the wonder of God, the truth of your word, convicting them this very day of their sin and calling them to yourself. Lord, would you save for yourself even today from amongst your people here? Would you draw people to yourself? We thank you that you still act in history. We thank you that you still promise to renew. And Lord, we look to you now. Would you bring such a renewal amongst us, where there would be a great recognition of our sin and a great turning to the Lord as a result? Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.